Exodus chapter 5 is where we're going to be reading in just a few moments' time. We'll be beginning with verse 10 of the text, and we're going to be talking about the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, so named because the testimony that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments written in stone, were placed inside of this ark after it was made. This ark is an interesting piece of furniture. It is just that, a piece of furniture that was placed into the tabernacle and later into the temple. But it's not just a piece of furniture. It is a sanctified or a holy piece of furniture, as we'll explain as we get into the lesson this morning. If you are close to my age, you may remember when we were young that there was a movie that came out written by Spielberg, and it was called Raiders of the Lost Ark, and that's the ark that they were referring to. And that was fabricated out of whole cloth, that particular movie talking about the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant and some peculiar powers that were vested in it as an individual item. We're going to spend some time today talking about the ark itself and learning some lessons from it. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And certainly some lessons can be learned as we read about this piece of furniture, this ark that contained the handwritings of Moses. Of course, we know that the initial tablets of stone were destroyed by Moses, and so he was required to write them again upon stone, and they indeed remained in the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, we know, as we'll look at the history, that they remained in that ark even through the times of the wilderness wanderings, the times of the judges, up until the time that Solomon built the temple, and that they remained in that container. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about that, and I want to begin by reading the instructions that God gave to Moses concerning the building of that ark. We will be looking at the building of the Ark of the Covenant, as well as acknowledging the fact that these instructions were inclusive of information as to the dimensions and materials of the tabernacle and the other pieces of furniture and accoutrements of the tabernacle. As this was God's dwelling place, or symbolized God's dwelling place among them as they wandered in the wilderness. But concerning these instructions, he said in verse 10 that they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, and covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. I went ahead and put back up on the screen the initial slide, because that's the largest picture that I have. This, of course, is one artist representation of the Ark of the Covenant. It's interesting, if you go on Google and you do a search trying to find a picture of the Ark, there are many different versions of it. And the reason for that is because we, of course, do not have the original. While we do have the dimensions and some description concerning the object itself, there are some differences as to how that would be accomplished. But you'll notice the dimensions of this particular example are somewhat faithful to the description given in Exodus, the 25th chapter, as well as at least the orientation of the cherubs, the cherubim, that face one another at the top of the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, together with that crown or molding that covered that mercy seat. So this is something that is a very similar description. Some you'll have that the rings are at the bottom, so that the rings where the stays would go through would be lower, some higher. It just depends upon which you chose, because there is not sufficient information from this text to know exactly what it did indeed look like. But I do want to make note of a couple of things concerning the construction of the ark. First of all, in the King James Version, it is referred to as shittim wood, and in the New King James that I read to you, acacia wood. And it is believed that indeed the term shittim wood referred to the red acacia tree or some other species of acacia that was known in that area. It was a tree that yielded a valuable, hard, close-grained timber, and it was something that would hold up very well to time. Perhaps the more important consideration is with regard to the dimensions of the ark. It's hard to know exactly what a cubit is. You may have had described for you that a cubit was intended to be the length between the elbow and the tip of the finger, the tip of the middle finger, that's a cubit. Of course, if we were to hold up our hands and arms together, each of us would have a different dimension there. So it was not necessarily a measure that was repeatable. So they did take extra steps, the Babylonians first and then the Hebrews as well, as they adopted this particular measurement to make it more uniform. And there are a couple of different lengths that were used, but the common one, it is believed to have been about 20.5 inches. So if that were the case, then the approximate dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant would be about 5 foot long by 2.5 feet wide by 2.5 feet tall. It was all overlaid with gold, including the mercy seat, the crown or that molding around the top, as well as the cherubim and the staves which were used to carry the ark. The staves themselves were also made of that red acacia, or that acacia wood as indicated in the text. So there we have what is in fact a rather ordinary wooden box. It, of course, was something that was overlaid with gold, so that means that it would have some value to it. But its significance is not in the things of which it was made, but rather in the fact that as it was fashioned, it housed the will of God, those Ten Commandments written in stone. And also, and I think that is significant as you look at verse 22 of the text, that it was to be the place where Moses would converse with God concerning the needs and aspects of the governance of Israel as they were in the wilderness. Now, the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant was put in what was referred to as the holiest of holies, the most holy place in the very center of the tabernacle. This was a place where men could not enter. Moses, of course, had that right, and is indicated by the text. It would be from there, from between, again, the cherubim, from the midst of that, that God would speak to Moses and give commandments to the children of Israel. And so it was a very significant place. It was a very significant object. And we want to keep those things in mind. Now, concerning the contents of the ark, it is alluded to there in verse 16. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. Now, after those instructions, of course, it was that Moses went up onto the Mount Sinai. And it was there that he received those instructions or that testimony from God. The Ten Commandments that were written in stone. And they were later put into the ark, and the ark was placed into the center of the tabernacle. I want you to notice the statements made in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, when the ark first took up its place in the temple. Now, this was after the period of wandering in the wilderness. This was after the period of Judges. It was during the days of Eli as judge of Israel that actually the Ark of the Covenant was taken out of the hands of the Israelites, and in fact spent some time in the possession of the Philistines, and then later on was returned to the Israelites, and then finally taken by David onto Mount Zion, and later now at the building of the Temple of Solomon. Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8, took the ark and put it in the most holy place in the temple. But notice in verse 9 of that, the statement, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. And Solomon said this, he said, I have set here in the temple, I have set here a place for the ark wherein is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. The reason why I want to make note of this is because of the statement that was given in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4 by the Hebrew writer concerning the contents in the ark. You'll notice, as we alluded to in the study in Exodus chapter 25, that the instruction was put the testimony, that is the tablets of stone, into the ark. And we are told that they alone were in the ark there in 1 Kings the 8th chapter. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, as a description was given concerning the tabernacle and concerning the ark, he said that the ark had the golden, the tabernacle had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. In fact, as far as I can ascertain in the study that I put into this, I can't figure out when or where the golden pot was added and Aaron's rod that budded. And in fact, if you look at that term that is found there, in which, there in Hebrews 9 and verse 4, it's actually from a Greek term that has various meanings depending upon context. I don't know that the context indicates exactly whether there was a reference to them having been put into the ark at some point in time, the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, or else that the Greek signifies that they were alongside or in the vicinity of the ark as well. There's no way of really ascertaining that for a certainty. Regardless, there is no contradiction with regard to Hebrews chapter 9 and 1 Kings chapter 8, as some would claim, because whether there had been at some period of time the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded or not, Solomon is indicating was that at that time in which the ark was placed into the temple, that all that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets. So there are just some things to keep in mind with regard to both the ark itself as well as the contents of it. What is more important is to note, first of all, the location within the holiest of holies in the tabernacle and in the temple, and also the history of the Ark of the Covenant. So just very quickly, and we won't take the time to read through these things, but I wanted to just give you an accounting of what happened with that Ark. It was first of all built, and as you remember, the tabernacle was built, and the tabernacle was basically a fancy tent, very well constructed, that was utilized when the children of Israel would be located in any particular place for any period of time. The tabernacle would be erected, and then it would be broken down when they went into their wanderings in the wilderness from place to place. But this was a temporary housing of the Ark of the Covenant, the holiest of holies, and a way for God to signify his presence in their midst. And as they wandered in the wilderness, you will remember that they were fronted by the pillar of cloud and by the pillar of fire, and they traveled throughout the wilderness up until such time as the generation that had rebelled against God had fallen in the wilderness, and all that remained was Joshua and Caleb, and then they entered into the land of Canaan. Now, as they entered into the land of Canaan, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant went with them, and it remained in their possession until very late in the period of Judges. Eli was judge over Israel. You'll remember that Eli was the individual that took Samuel under his wing. Samuel among the last of the judges of Israel. Samuel, of course, being the one that expressed God's ordination of Saul as the first king. But during the rule of Eli as judge over Israel, the ark was taken by the Philistines. Very interesting actual reference is made in 1 Samuel chapter 4. If you'd like to turn with me to that particular text of Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we are told that the Philistines had come against the children of Israel. They went out to battle, and encamped beside Ebenezer. The Philistines encamped in Aphek. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. The Philistines, verse 2, put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines. Now there's something to be noted with regard to this. Understand that the people of God, the Israelites, were God's chosen. And so long as, and you can look and see this recounted time and time again in the pattern of God's dealing with Israel, so long as they were faithful and righteous in the sight of God, then God protected them. In other words, God was with them, and they defeated their enemies. You can go all the way back to the time when they first entered into the land, when they took the city of Jericho. God was with them. And in fact, the means by which Jericho came tumbling down indicated that it was God's power rather than the power of men that gained the victory over that place. But since Achan took the accursed things from Jericho as spoil, you'll remember that the small city of Ai that followed, now that they sought to overtake and conquest, and they did not take the entirety of Israel to go into battle against Ai, just a few, because it was such a small city. Nevertheless, they were defeated because God was not pleased with Israel. So there's something significant about the fact that the Philistines were able to defeat the Israelites on this particular occasion. Well, the Israelites, in a superstitious action, determined that they would take the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 3, notice, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant out of the Lord, out of Shiloh," or from Shiloh, "to us, so that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Rather than attributing the power of God, they had this superstitious hope that by this symbol that they had of the Ark of the Covenant, they might use it and as such be able to defeat the Philippines. The Philistines. So in verse 4 we're told, "The people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark had come into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook." So this was something that was great for their demeanor and their sense of well-being. But you're told, and we also told in verse 6, the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, and they understood the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and they were afraid. Verse 7, "For they said, God has come into the camp. Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before," because they recognized that Jehovah was the God who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. But the Philistines rallied. Verse 9, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines. You do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." And they fought. We're told that Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, at that time, Phinehas' wife was with child, and she gave birth, and she died in birth, but she gave birth to Ichabod. And as she was nearing this birth, and as she was mourning the death of her husband, Phinehas, she made the statement in 1 Samuel 4, verse 22, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken." So this was a very difficult time in the history of Israel. Philistines had that Ark of the Covenant for about 7 months. The Ark was in their possession for that period of time. It's related in 1 Samuel 5 that God plagued the Philistines throughout the entirety of the time that they possessed the Ark, and so they called upon the men of Beth Shemesh. This, it is believed, was an encampment, a city that was probably in the area of Judea on the border between the land controlled by Israel and the land of the Philistines. And so the men of Beth Shemesh, they took the Ark, but we are told that they looked into the Ark. They broke it open to look into it. And as such, God smote them. And they didn't want the Ark. The power of God was something that was of great concern to them. They could not withstand it. And so they called the men of Kirjath-Jearim. Kirjath-Jearim, located on the border of Judah and Benjamin, to come and get the Ark. Now this is where the Ark remained for about 20 years until such time as David came to get it to bring the Ark to Mount Zion. Now, it's an interesting story concerning how the Ark came from Kirjath-Jearim to the city of David. And we'll talk about that as we get into it. But after David brought the Ark, you'll remember that it was Solomon who built the temple. And so the ark was in the city of David on Mount Zion for a period of time until the temple was built and finally gave or took up residence in the holiest of holies in the temple. Now, we don't know what happened to it after that. It is most probable that at the defeat of Israel, of Judah, at the hand of the Babylonians, as they went into Babylonian captivity, that at that point in time, the Ark of the Covenant was lost to history, and there's no direct mention of its end contained anywhere in Scripture. That's one of the reasons why Raiders of the Lost Ark, they could talk about finding the Ark, because no one knows concerning the end or demise of that piece of furniture that inhabited the tabernacle and the temple for such a long period of time. So there we have a thumbnail of the history and the aspects of the Ark of the Covenant. We want to spend just a little bit of time learning some lessons from that. And this we'll go through them fairly rapidly, but I want to talk a little bit about some things that we can learn. These things written aforetime, written for our learning. And there are some lessons that can be learned from the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, we want to make note of the fact that whenever God gives instructions, those instructions are to be followed. It was expected of Moses and of the craftsmen that when the ark was built, that they would follow the instructions concerning the materials, that is, the acacia wood and the gold that overlaid it, as well as the description concerning the mercy seat atop it, concerning the cherubim and the orientation of the cherubim and the crown of molding that would surround the mercy seat. And then finally, with regard to the dimensions, the cubits, the 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits that were the dimensions of that ark. Now the question is, what would have happened if they had not have built it according to the instructions? And you might say, well, we don't know what would have happened. But what we do know is the fact that God would be displeased if they had not built it in accord with the instructions. And in fact, at that point in time, Israel was so enamored with God and so appreciative of the fact that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt that whatever God instructed them to do, they did it. You'll remember that the way in which the materials, especially the gold, were supplied for the building not only of the tabernacle but all of the various furnishings and accoutrements of that were by the people offering up their gold, their precious jewelry and those things that were their own possessions generously. So that it could be built. They were desirous of obeying God, of doing what God expected of them. And so they did it exactly the way God told them to do it. The tabernacle was erected exactly the way He said to erect it. It consisted of those various compartments, just as He has instructed, and all of the various aspects of the furniture of that were erected in accord with His teaching as well. What happens if God's instructions are not followed? Well, I'll give you just two very quick examples. One I alluded to a bit earlier. With regard to God's instructions, when He destroyed the city of Jericho for the people of Israel, that they do not take of the accursed things, that is, those possessions in Jericho. But Achan disobeyed God. Achan took some of the precious metals and the things, the possessions that he had found and hid them in his tent. And as a result of that, God was displeased with Israel. Now, we note two things. First of all, His displeasure with Israel that led to Israel's defeat at Ai. And the fact that not only was He displeased with Israel and led to the defeat, but that the people of Israel were not going to be able to obtain victory against their enemies until such time as it was taken care of. And so, the judgment against Achan was brought to pass as instructions were given to go house by house to determine who it was that had violated God's commands. Concerning that, in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 15, the instructions were given, "It shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Now notice, he took, disobeyed God. What he did was a disgrace, and as a result of that, he was to be punished. And if you read the account, you find that's exactly what happened. Another example we could turn to is Nadab and Abihu, individuals who did not obey God's command, did not follow God's instructions when they obtained fire for the purpose of burning incense in their duties as priests. And because they took what is referred to as profane fire, fire that is alluded to in Leviticus 10 and verse 1, as fire that God had not commanded. That is, they took it from the wrong place. from the wrong place or the wrong origin. It wasn't the fire that they had been instructed to use, but it was a different fire. And you know, we've made this argument on many occasions concerning the nature of God's authority, that individuals might look at that and say, what difference does it make? What difference it makes is that God has given us explicit instructions. And if we are going to respect God, then we must heed the instructions that God gives us. In fact, that if God explicitly instructs us in anything, then we do not have the authority, we do not have the right to do as we wish. We must limit ourselves to doing God's things in God's ways. And as a result of Nadab and Abihu taking that profane fire and offering up this incense to God, we are told that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, I don't want you to think by looking at these two examples that the way God always destroyed was by fire. He destroyed the world in which Noah existed by the flood. There were times when the ground opened up and swallowed individuals up. The great plagues of Egypt were manifold. The plagues of locusts that came upon the children of Israel from time to time in their times of disobedience. There are many ways in which God's judgment was visited upon man in the past. But we do have that promise that in the end, when Christ comes again, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not know God and who do not obey him. So we can understand that just as God has promised to punish those who disobey in the past, so he promises to do so today. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, we find the reason for this. Aaron's children, Nadab and Abihu, his sons, had just been killed, consumed by fire from the Lord. And we are told that Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Now this is God's explanation as to why he punished Nadab and Abihu, why he killed them. In the fact that they did not explicitly follow his instructions to the letter, he explained that they did not regard him as holy. It is as a result of that, and it was indeed disobedience, that they did not glorify him. It is not acceptable for us to glorify God in ways that we find acceptable, to do things that we think he will be pleased with. It is presumptive for us to consider that as a possibility. Instead, we must serve God as he explicitly instructs us to serve him. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said the same in his words to his disciples concerning those religious people at that time that were not explicitly following his instructions. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' He said, 'Then I will say to you,'" or declare to them, excuse me, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness or iniquity.'" And so the same thing applies today. We must explicitly follow the commands of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The second lesson that we want to emphasize here is that there are consequences when the glory of God departs. And you'll remember as the Philistines took that ark, that Phinehas' wife, before she died, said, "The glory of God has departed Israel." And I would just like you to remember all of the times in the history of Israel when they fell upon difficulty as a result of their disobedience to God. And recognize that any time that God is against us, though it may very well be that we seem to prosper, ultimately the end will be judgment. Ultimately, the end will be chastisement as a result of our sin. We must always seek to be with God, because if the glory of God departs from us, the consequences of that are very grave. Israel, we mentioned, and I used the example of Jericho how that they took Jericho, but that Achan took the accursed things. Notice again what was stated in Joshua chapter 7 as a result of Achan taking the forbidden things. About 3,000 men went up from the people. That is, they had determined it only would take 3,000 to take the city because the men of Ai were few. We're told they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, and the hearts of the people melted and became like water. They had no confidence. They could not have courage because they realized that God was against them. He was not with them in battle. This great and glorious thing that they had witnessed as they encompassed the city of Jericho and marched around it those 6 days on an occasion, and on the seventh day marching around it seven times, blowing the trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down, and God delivered the city of Jericho into their hands. And now here was this small city, so small that they did not need to worry about the entirety of the army coming to take the city. Only 3,000 men would be sufficient. But God was not with them. And since God was not with them, they could accomplish nothing. We need to understand the same thing is true today. When we're talking about matters of eternal consequence, without Christ, we can do nothing. But looking at the positive, in contrast, as alluded to in Philippians 4, as the Apostle Paul said, I know how to be abased, know how to abound, know how to be both full and hungry, to abound and suffer need. And he says, no matter my state, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's a wonderful lesson for us to learn. The third lesson that we want to learn from the Ark of the Covenant is that concept of sanctification. And we want you to note again what was said in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22 of the text, Exodus 25, 22. That this piece of furniture, and again, remember, it was simply made of wood. There is nothing that is intrinsically holy about acacia wood. It is a particular type of wood, but that's all it is wood. There's nothing particularly holy about gold. And in fact, the pursuit of gold, and often the use of gold, is to accomplish many ungodly things in our lives. We know and recognize that. Nothing intrinsically holy about those things. But they were sanctified by God. They were set apart for a holy purpose by God. It was this ark that was to contain the testimony of God. It was this ark that was going to be the place, that point where Moses could meet with God to receive instructions from him. And as such, it took on a significance. As such, because it was a sanctified thing, it was indeed holy. You look at this building. For an example, this building is made up of bricks. It's made up of wood and other aspects of building materials. There's nothing that is intrinsically holy about these things. It's just a meeting house, and we understand and recognize that. But it has been consecrated for a specific purpose, and that purpose needs to be respected. We need to understand this concept of reverence in all aspects of our interaction with God. We have individuals today that want to make God to be basically a good buddy. Or to look at him as this familiar figure that we can be not only intimate with, but casual with. Not the creator of the universe that we are to fear and hold in reverence. It's not appropriate for us in any way to become familiar with God. Intimate with him, certainly, but not casual. Not familiar with him. We need to always respect God and respect his will, and to take seriously the worship that we offer to him and the service that we render him. And if there is nothing that is taught in Scripture, this concept of sanctification, the fact that God is holy and we who come before him, we who call ourselves his, have a responsibility to approach him with reverence and to recognize who he is and recognize the place that we have in response to him and what he has done for us, and to always act appropriately as we revere him as our God. You look at the Ark of the Covenant, placed in the holiest place. From that place, God's voice instructed Moses. It was in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle. And concerning that, the holiest of holies, it was not even allowed that the priest enter into that place except for once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then they had to immediately leave after offering that sacrifice on behalf of the people. Notice what was stated in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother, he was the high priest, not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. Very strong statement of condemnation about anyone who would think this to be a casual thing. This was not. They were coming before the presence of the Almighty God. Brethren, understand this, that while we do have the right to boldly approach God, and there is a great change that has been wrought because of the mediator, Jesus Christ, to where we can offer up prayers not just to the tabernacle or the temple, but at the throne room of God. But that does not change the fact that we must offer obeisance to Him, that we must be reverent as we seek to approach Him, that it must be an awesome and awful moment as we contemplate worship to God. We must acknowledge that. Leviticus 11 and verse 45, the Lord, God demanded reverence, respect, and righteousness for His children. He said, I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. It's not a minor thing to be engaging in worldliness. It's not a minor thing to disregard the teachings of our Lord. He demands reverence and respect for us always because of who He is. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, again to make application using New Testament Scripture, tells us that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That means it's what God reasonably requires of you. It's not something that is unreasonable. He has the right to expect you to be holy because He is holy. And so He says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then the final point concerning the lessons to be learned of the consequences of disobedience. We alluded earlier to that occasion when David went to get the ark, to bring it to Mount Zion. We're told that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you'll go ahead and have to turn with me there. I don't have it up on the board. So let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is an account that people are familiar with. Rather than following the directions concerning how to carry the ark, we remember that in the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, there were instructions given to place four rings, one in each corner of the ark, so that staves could be put into the rings. Those are poles for the purpose of carrying the ark, and it was to be carried by the priest. Now you'll notice instead that David gathered all the choice men of Israel, rose, went with the people who were with them from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Notice verse 3. They set the ark of God on a new cart. So David didn't follow the instructions. David did not do as God had told him to do. And David got upset as a result of the consequences of this. Now one of the young men, the sons of Abinadab, who was at the whose house the ark had been residing in, Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the cart. We're told in verse 4, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, of stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And by the way, notice this. This is worship to God. These were individuals that were doing these things because they loved God, doing these things because they sought to please God. But understand that at least with regard to the means by which the ark was to be delivered, they were not following the instructions of God. David had put it upon himself to build a new cart for it to be upon. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, verse 6, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Now notice verse 8. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And he was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? But understand, the reason of God's displeasure was because they had disobeyed Him. Any individual who touched the ark would die. And though Uzzah, I presume, had the very best of intentions, he disobeyed God and suffered the consequence of disobedience. There's a point that is to be made that we make quite often, but it is borne out in this text, and I think it serves as a very strong object lesson for us. That is that there are grave consequences to disobey. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 28 through 32, there are individuals in this particular context that God, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. You'll notice in verse 32, after a list of sin is given, we are told that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Those who disobey God deserve death. That is their end because of what they do. These individuals not only practiced those things, but also approved of those who did practice them. And as such, rightly, deservedly, brought the condemnation of God upon themselves. There are grave consequences to disobeying God. In Revelation chapter 20 and verses 13 through 15, concerning that great white throne judgment that is described in that chapter, we are told that the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. Understand, at the day of judgment, this is going to happen to each of us, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the end and the deserved end for those who are rebellious and unwilling to accept God. Those are some very important lessons that perhaps we've already learned them, at least to one extent or other, but object lessons that can be derived from that reading of material concerning the Ark of the Covenant. As we draw our lesson to a close, we want to note that the Ark of the Covenant was a piece of furniture, but it wasn't just one. It was a very special and significant piece of furniture to the people of Israel. God instructed them from between the cherubim on the mercy seat of that object. They learned commandments of God from it. As Christians, we too should be reverent and obedient to God, just as the Israelites were called to be as they contemplated the Ark of the Testimony. As we consider the gravity of being in His presence, it is my prayer that each of us will heed the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 4:16, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't know the hearts of any who are here this morning, but it may be that you need to obey the gospel of our Lord. If that is the case, we would encourage you to repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized, to have your sins washed away. It may be that there is one of our number who recognizes that they have displeased God in their actions. Perhaps it's done in a public way. If that is the case, we ask you to consider carefully what you need to do to make things right. If we can assist you in that you allow us to help you by coming. If anyone has a need at this time, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.